In the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. We're sort of cutting things a little shorter this morning. Sort of like the guy that went to bed late and said he couldn't sleep long, so he's going to have to sleep fast. Not going to be able to preach long this morning, so I'm just going to have to preach fast. You all bear with me. My topic this morning is Christ, a servant of servants. We'll be speaking along the subject of what we just sung about, the subject of servanthood. But following my message, we'll have an ordination service for our new deacons this morning, and then following that, we'll observe the ordinance of the Lord's table. So we do have a busy day ahead of us. Here in John, the 13th chapter, let us read three verses beginning in verse 13. John 13, verse 13. Do remember that the context is the Last Supper, the last evening that our Lord was together with His disciples on earth before He goes to be betrayed and crucified the next day. He has just, by the way, washed their feet. John 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. When Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, he uttered some very memorable words, words that he had worked on for some time, trying to think of something memorable to say, and he didn't exactly say what he intended to say, but he did say these words: that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. What he implied by that was the fact that it was indeed a small step. It was a step much like any other. If you've ever climbed up or down a ladder, you've taken steps just like the step he took. And yet, no, it was a giant leap. This was an earth man stepping onto the moon. It was someone from one sphere, the sphere of earth, entering into another sphere, the sphere of the moon. It was an earthling becoming a moonling. I started to say lunatic, but I don't guess that's quite right. Someone from the sphere of earth stepping onto the surface of the moon. And notice how different things are standing on the surface of the moon as opposed to standing on the surface of the earth. You just don't go outside and get your nice deep breath of fresh air on the moon. There is none. You don't dare expose your body to the temperature extremes on the moon, or you'd fry or freeze, depending on whether the sun is shining or whether it's dark. There's a lot of things different. Barry on the moon, there's no telling how far you could drive that golf ball. You can jump real high. I could dunk a basketball on the moon. Things are a lot different on the moon than they are on Earth. And so Neil Armstrong was exactly right. It was just one old ordinary step, just like you and I have taken many times in our life, and he had taken himself. But indeed, that step was stepping from one realm to another realm. I want you to think about that step when it comes to a lost man entering the kingdom of Christ. It's a small step. It's just stepping, just moving from one place to another. And I hope you understand I don't mean by that physical movement. There is no line here on the ground or on the floor that by stepping across that line you can enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no boundary, no border out here around our nation. Sometimes we think that way, I think. American Christianity tends to imbibe that idea that somehow by stepping across the border into our land we're now in the kingdom. No, there is no geographical border or boundary, but it is a step nevertheless. The Bible speaks in such language of entering the kingdom, of walking down this path and going through that straight gate and walking that narrow way. There is a stepping, as we would say, figuratively speaking, into the kingdom. And it is a small step, but oh my, what a step. For it is stepping from one realm into another realm. It is stepping from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Kingdoms that are as opposite as night and day, black, white, wrong, right, lies, truth, as opposite as Satan and Christ are. An amazing step when you think about it. My question this morning is, why don't we see a change in the life that is as comparable to the same degree as the differences that delineate those two kingdoms? And I want to ask you for a moment. Sometimes we don't see a change in someone's life when they embrace Christianity for the fact that they're a false convert. They simply embrace Christianity without embracing Christ. They have adopted the language of Christianity without having a heart transplant. You understand what I'm saying? That's certainly possible, and sometimes that's why we don't see a marked change in the life, because there really isn't any deep change. It's just all skin deep. But hurrying on past that fact, sometimes with genuine Christians, the world doesn't see that much of a change. Now, I know in some of your cases, I know your backgrounds. Some of you came out of hippiedom, the drug culture. Very remarkable change. Some of you came out of pure paganism. Some of you out of religious delusion. And the Lord has delivered you from that. But nonetheless, day in, day out, how much difference does the world observe in your life and my life? Do they see a change in our lives that corresponds to this small step that was that giant leap? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we have walked away from one kingdom and we have entered another kingdom that is so radically different from one another. Opposite is night and day. Do our lives reflect a change of lifestyle that is different as night and day from the lifestyle of those round about us? And I was thinking about that this week, and to be honest, would have to say no. I suppose that my neighbors, the people I know, look at my life and they don't see that many things different about me. You know, you go to church on Sunday morning, they stay in bed. You do these religious things and they don't. But day in and day out, you know, they get up and go to work in the morning, you get up and go to work in the morning. They go to the job and do, for the most part, a pretty good job on the job, and you, for the most part, do a pretty good job on the job. And you come home to your family, you're a good provider for your family, and they are too, for the most part. You're a good, responsible citizen. You don't go robbing houses at night. You vote when you get the chance. So do they. You follow what I'm saying? That in the mainstream, if you just look at what you do day in and day out, and look at what the lost man next door does day in and day out. You mow your grass, he does too. You shovel your walks of the snow, he does too. You see what I'm saying? They look a whole lot alike. But I'm convinced that the problem is that we're probably not looking for the same thing. Christianity does not appear in those types of things, those types of activities, for the most part. The difference that delineates a Christian from a lost man doesn't show up in those cases most of the time. Now, I realize in some of your cases, your change from your lost way of life to your saved way of life was so radical that you didn't show up at work, and now you do. But I'm thinking that the change is of another kind, of another sort. It involves more our attitudes in many cases than it does our actions. It's not so much what I do, because what I do looks a whole lot like the guy next door. But it is my frame of mind as I do it. It is the attitude in which I commit the act. Now let me try to explain. Let's bring this down where the rubber meets the road. That over in that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, there are two outstanding characteristics of those two kingdoms. Of that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. The two characteristics is holiness and lowliness. You want to say, what's that kingdom like? Holiness, a holy life. Lowliness, a lowly life. Now, we hear a lot about the former of those two, so I'm going to major this morning on the latter of those two. The lowliness that is involved as a principle of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's note here in our text that Christ has just done the service that would have been expected of a slave. This was a service, the washing of feet, that was customarily done. If you had guests into your home, if you had a slave, that was their job. Wash the feet of the guests. They didn't have these nice boots like I've got to keep their feet nice and clean when they went walking. They wore sandals, didn't have the nice hard top, black top out here, the sidewalks that we do. They had dusty roads and dusty paths. And so entering someone's home, it was important that their feet be cleansed. And so that was the work when you had guests into your home, that your servant, if you had one, if you were of means and could afford it, would wash their feet. They would do that service. Here we find Christ and his disciples are themselves guests in an upper room where they're observing the Last Supper. We learn from the Gospel of Luke that on this very occasion, the disciples have been arguing among themselves who will be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Three times it is recorded in the gospel record that they argued so, the last time being this very night. In other words, they are hardly in the frame of mind to stoop to do what Christ has done, to gird themselves with a towel, to get down on their knees with a pan of water and wash each other's feet. Their minds are not running in that channel. They're thinking in terms of how can I get the chief seats, the best seats in that coming kingdom. I want to be in the skybox. I want to have the reserve seat on the 50-yard line. I want to be right next to the king, on his right hand or on his left. And in the midst of that kind of thinking, Christ girds himself with a towel and does the service to them that they would not in 100 years have done at that moment for each other. And I'm sure it was a rather embarrassing thing. Certainly Peter's explosion here as Christ begins to wash his feet tends to make us think that part of it is just out of the sheer embarrassment. That the one I'm following, my master, my Lord, is down there on his knees washing my feet. But notice that Christ, as he finishes, says to his disciples that you call me master and Lord. That's good. I am your master and your Lord. But what has your master and Lord done? He's washed your feet. He has become your servant. And he explains in verse 15 that what he has done has been given to them for an example that they should do for and to each other. Now, an example. Some of you taking math in high school, you have examples, problems that are given to you as examples. The point of an example is not that every time you're faced with problems in real life, it's going to work just like this. You know the story. You have so much money. Eggs cost so many, so much a dozen. You got this much money. Eggs cost this much. How many eggs can you get? You know, problems like that. Out in the real world, however, you go down to the hardware store, the problem is not how many eggs can you buy. for $5. It's other situations. But the example is supposed to convey to you the basic principle. It's not always eggs, and it may not always be dollars, but it's always going to work like this, in this circumstance. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you get down to the hardware store, it may be how many pounds of nails for $10. But it works the same. An example is not that it's always got to be done exactly like this. My point being that Christ is not telling us, let's go get our bowls of water, let's take our towels out and go to washing each other's feet. I don't believe this to be an ordinance of the church in the sense that the Lord's table or baptism is. But it was given to you and I as an example. Here is the prototype of what the Christian life is to be all about. It's to be foot washing, in the foot washing business. And that's not very pleasant business. Not if you had to wash my feet. Not very pleasant at all. It's not attractive. It's not clean. Rather smelly. And it is certainly not prestigious. This is the low rung on the ladder. This is the bottom. If you had a bunch of servants, guess which one would get to do this job? Not the chief of the servants, not the one who's over the other. The low man on the totem pole winds up washing the feet. This is like cleaning the toilets. This is low. And our Lord, our Master, has stooped, has condescended to provide this lowly service to men who would not in a million years have dared offer it to one another at this moment in time. So I'm pointing out to you that Christ is, as the book of Revelation declares, Lord of lords. He's King of kings. But He's also servant of servants. The servant of servants. Now, notice the contrast between Christ's situation right now and back then. Right now, He sits on a throne. Back then, He kneeled on His knees. I suppose He did. I don't know how else you could wash their feet unless you got down on the floor. Now, all things, declares the book of Hebrews, have been put under His feet. Back then, He washed feet. Right now, He is in glory. Back then, He was in humiliation. Right now, all power in heaven and earth is in His hands. Back then, He submitted Himself to the Father in every detail. Now He is exalted. Then He was abased. Now, if you think about that a little bit, you'll understand why the theologians many times refer to two, and I'm going to use the word for I know better, two phases of Christ's ministry. Especially the old Puritans will speak of Christ, the days of His humiliation and the days of His glorification. That there were two phases. The first phase was when He was here on earth, when He came in the flesh, when He came in human nature and form. But that phase ended. Notice how the book of Philippians in chapter 2, after Paul tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us, he describes this downward track that our Lord took as He who was equal with God took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and then as a man, He humbles Himself, becomes obedient, even to the death of the cross, down, down, down. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Notice the point that Christ in the days of His humiliation, the path was a downward path. But having fulfilled his ministry, having done the will of his Father, now he is exalted. And notice that little word, wherefore. What is the wherefore, therefore? What does it mean? It is because that he humbled himself to the extent that he did, that God has exalted himself to the extent that he has. Had he not gone so far down, he would not be exalted so high. But no one has ever left the heights of which Jesus Christ left and ended up as low as the depths to which he stooped. That's why he's going to be on the throne, folks. No one has ever humbled themselves to the extent that our Lord humbled himself. No one will then ever be exalted to the position above Christ. He's on the throne. He's in that exalted position now because of that humiliated position then. So there are those two phases. You and I are to follow the example of Christ. He just said here that he did this thing for an example to us. Let me ask the question. Let me throw something out to you. Which phase of Christ's ministry are we to emulate? The days of his humiliation or the days of his exaltation? Now, I suppose that you have sort of a gut feeling here that it's got to be this one and not that one. Don't you? I suspect I have the same feeling myself. Do you have any biblical warrant for saying that? I would say, well, yes. The very thing that Christ is setting before them as an example that they are to do to one another. Does he mean do this until I'm exalted to the throne, then you don't have to wash feet anymore? Will this all come to an end when Christ is now reigning? And we say, well, Peter could say, well, I don't have to wash John's feet anymore because Christ said, you know, I'm your example. Well, he's not washing feet anymore. All things are under his feet. So I don't have to wash John's feet. No, I don't buy that. You may be aware, for instance, that the Roman Catholic Church claims that church history has recapitulated these two phases of Christ's ministry. We asked as Protestants, we asked a question of the Catholics. Why is it that we see in the New Testament a suffering church? We look at the Catholic Church, we see a church that makes other folks suffer. In the New Testament, we see a church whose blood is being shed. We look at the Catholic Church, we see a church that's shedding blood. How do you explain the fact that your church just doesn't look a whole lot like the lowly, suffering, sacrificing church in the New Testament? Now you say, well, of course not. You see, we have entered a new phase with the conversion of Constantine. The church, just like Jesus, entered into its exaltation. And so now the Pope rides around in his Pope Mobile in the finest robes amid the glitter and splendor of the Vatican, the repository, probably, if not one of the greatest places of wealth, the art, the treasure that this world knows is within the walls of the Vatican. They say, well, we have passed from one phase. Yes, there was a time when the church was being persecuted, but that all ended. We've entered this new phase. I'm asking, can we as Christians say the same thing? Well, I used to be the servant, but you see, Christ is now reigning. He's my example, so I reign with him. Paul wrote to Timothy and says, it's a faithful saying. We're going to reign with him if we suffer with him. Paul wrote in Romans 8 of this wondrous day of glorification that we are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, if so be that we suffer with him now. Do you see the point? Yes, there is coming for you and I a new phase of our existence. There is coming a day of glorification. Do you realize that you will be exalted? There's coming a day of advancement. Right now, I don't suppose you have too many things or people under your feet. You know what I mean by that? You remember when Joshua, generals went into Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, and those Canaanite kings holed up in that cave. And they surrounded the cave and dragged those old guys out and put them down on the ground, and Joshua had each of his captains come over and put their feet on their neck. And he says to them, "Thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies." You know, that's not a very comfortable place to be, with somebody's foot being on your neck just before they put you to death. I suppose that you and I don't have that kind of authority over many things or people right now. But Paul writes in Romans 16, "The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In a little while, God's going to put Satan under your feet. You reign with it. You understand what I'm saying? There is this day of glorification that is coming. That's the Christian's hope. It's what we call heaven. But heaven is essentially this, that the day of our following in the humiliated steps of a Savior will be followed by great advancement, great authority, great possessions. Oh, people think they've got stuff right now. You don't have things. Things have you. Every single thing you've got, you'll either leave it or lose it. You don't really have anything unless you've got Christ. But Jesus talked about the fact that as he gave that parable of taking away from one and given to another, he says if you've not been faithful in the things that have been another man's, how will you be accounted faithful in that which is your own? That's an interesting contrast, that there's a day coming in which we will have things given to us that will be ours and be ours forever and ever. Things you have right now, the richest man, the Donald Trumps of this world, think they own this, think they possess this, and they don't. You're going to leave it or lose it. There's coming a day in which you and I, if you're Christian, will be given things which you will never leave or lose. But not yet, folks. Paul writes to Corinth. And one of the problems there is they had in their church those folks that thought they had already started reigning. He said, you folks are already reigning there. And he says, boy, I wish we were reigning. Then we'd be reigning with you. But right now we don't seem to be reigning. In fact, the very apostles seem to have been appointed to death for the sake of Christ. They're walking death, the stench of death all over them. They're the off-scouring of all things. That's what you scraped off the dish this morning into the garbage disposal. We're the garbage of this world. You started your reign a little bit early, folks, is what Paul is saying. It's not the time for reigning. It's the time for serving. It's not the time for glorification yet. It's the time for us to follow in the steps of our Master who washed feet. The general principle, is given in James 4. James 4. In verse 10, James, as you know, is not necessarily a book we go to when we want deep, deep theology, but I tell you, he hit the nail on the head here. James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Your job is to do the humbling. His job is to do the lifting. Now notice how that worked in Christ's case. He humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has exalted him. Do you see what we're talking about? He did the humbling. God did the exalting. Our job, our duty in this life is to do the humbling. You say, well, Brother Mark, you know, aren't you Calvinist? Don't you know that God does this? You know, God makes us humble and all this. Oh, I know that, but my friend, it's our responsibility. It's our duty. God gave you the grace to do it. You're not humble by nature. You're proud and haughty old cuss by nature. And if you do exhibit the kind of humility we're talking about, I rest assured, and that's, and back to this difference, this change between the earth and the moon, the change between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, here's where we'll see it. In this attitude of meekness and humility that permeates your life, as opposed to your neighbor next door who's haughty and proud even as he mows his yard. Even as he leaves his driveway in the morning going to work, haughty, arrogant, self-sufficient, self-trusting, and you leave your house in the morning saying, how can I serve you today, Lord? Do you see what I'm saying? It's not so much the outward act as it is the attitude with which it is performed. And shall we go and apply this just quickly in two ways? In salvation, I don't know where you are this morning, inside or outside this kingdom, but I will tell you this, that humility is absolutely essential to enter this kingdom. Oh, you say, Brother Mark, that's not true. Don't you know it just says over here, believe? Yeah, it does. It also says over in another place, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. One scripture true and the other not. That sounds a whole lot like to me that the true believer, saving faith, requires a heart broken. It explains perhaps this morning why you're not in the kingdom. You see, entering that kingdom demands humility. You say, well, what in what area? Well, to be humble about your righteousness. You say, Brother Mark, I'm a pretty good person. I'm fairly righteous. There's your problem right there. That's why you're not in. You say, it involves humility as far as your ability. You say, Brother Mark, I may not be righteous, but I can go get some. I can go produce some. That's why you're not in. And you say, well, Brother Mark, it also involves humility as far as our dependency on God. Well, you say, well, Brother Mark, I don't need that. I'm a self-sufficient person. I can make my own way. I can do my own thing. Just show me what to do and I'll do it. There was a fellow that spoke that way in the New Testament. You remember? And that's your problem. True humility of heart and true faith demands that we come in utter dependency upon what God has given to us through Christ. No other way will we receive it. No other way can we get it. We can't truly exercise saving faith without that broken, humble, contrite heart and spirit. We've got to become the tick on the back of the dog. And that's not a very flattering thought. That I've got to become a parasite. The parasite doesn't produce a thing. It just lives off the life of another. And essentially, my friend, that's exactly what you and I must become. That's what Jesus was talking about that so offended the crowd that unless you eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me unless you become parasitic. You can't be mine. And that doesn't win you too many friends. I know, let me go hurriedly pass to the second application. It has to do with what we're doing here this morning in a few minutes. Because you see, this humble humility does not end at conversion. The Christian life is a life of humility, a life of service. We grow in grace, but in Christian terms, we grow down, not up. Jesus took a little child in Matthew 18, set him in the midst of his disciples and said, unless you become converted and become like this little child, you'll not enter the kingdom. Now, what is it about the little child? Well, there is the childlike simplicity of the faith. I certainly admit that. But there's also the childlike dependence on the supply of the parents. You children this morning, how many of you had breakfast? Did y'all have breakfast? Yeah? Andrew, you fix it yourself? No? You did. Well, we got to find a littler child. It's good that you're making fix it himself. But you know what I'm talking about. The little child doesn't get up in the morning and fix his own breakfast. Just comes to the table, sits down. It's there. He just implicitly trusts the parent to provide it. There's that simple, childlike, dependent faith. But Jesus goes on in the next verse and he says that you that will humble yourself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The little child is the greatest. And the thought runs through my old inquiring mind that wants to know, if the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then who's not quite so great in the kingdom of heaven? I suspect it's he who's not quite so little. Do you see my point? That in the Christian life, we grow into more dependency on our Lord. We grow away from our old self-sufficiency. We become more convinced of the inadequacy of our righteousness, more convinced of the sufficiency of Christ, more convinced that we cannot possibly produce what's necessary, more convinced that Christ is able to give us everything that we need. That's sort of what we're doing this morning. You see, in the Christian church, when we assemble, you can go out to the world and see how Satan's kingdom works. But we come within these walls, and there's nothing particularly magical about these walls, but it is a place where God's people come together. It's where the church assembles. And inside these walls, we are, as the New Testament church, to exhibit other principles than what the world works by. The world places great honor and prestige on power, position, prestige, how many folks you got working for you. We are honoring a different thing this morning. We have two men that we are setting apart to the office of deacon in our church. The very word deacon means minister or servant. That's what we're saying. We are putting in places of responsibility servants. We are honoring lowliness. Neither one of these men are particularly prestigious, powerful, rich, the things that float the boats of folks out in the world. But you know what floats our boat within these walls? Christ-likeness. One who follows in the steps of that one who humbled himself and washed feet. It doesn't win you. I know folks sometimes have the idea that they want to enter the ministry because it's a prestigious thing. Bob, I'm sure our experience has been anything but the other. I mean, folks, when I let people know I'm a preacher out in the world, they, oh, wonderful. No, that's not generally the response. Sort of like the fellow that got tarred and feathered and ran out of town on the rail. Said it wasn't for the honor of the thing. He'd just soon walk. Well, That's about how much honor is connected with the gospel ministry out in the world. Oh, maybe the Norman Vincent Peales, you know, they impress folks, win friends, influence people, but if you preach the truth, you're not going to win many friends in the world and influence many folks out there. But inside these walls, in this company, we are exalting what the world turns up its nose at. We are elevating to a position of leadership people the world wouldn't place, wouldn't have in leadership over them. These men have worked their way to the bottom. We commend them. We honor them. They have, in the eyes of our congregation who has selected them, been examples of those who follow in the steps of the Master. We've had the occasion, the opportunity to witness their lives for a number of years. This is not some new thing, not some flash in the pan. We've had the opportunity of witnessing the ongoing character of their life. We are convinced these are the men God would have us set apart to that ministry. It's easy to say, yeah, they ought to be servants. Yeah, I'm glad. I'm certainly willing for them to wash my feet. But the point this morning is, what about you? Oh, I could ask a number of questions this morning. If I suddenly said, you know, B needs a ride home today, could you do that? What's the first thing pops in your mind? How dare you put me out? Somebody else ought to be doing that. If I say, you know, so-and-so's sick, and they need you to bring some food over to them, what's the first thing that enters your mind? Well, I'm too busy. There's other people that aren't as busy as I am. You know, my time's more valuable than theirs. If I say, you know, there's a missionary coming through, he needs a place to stay tonight, could you put him up? Do you see, it's easy to nod our heads in agreement to this thing in theory. But it's where the rubber meets the road. That this true lifestyle of what constitutes a Christian is to be seen and demonstrated in action. Well, we've seen these two men in the laboratory. They've been, to use the very words of Paul, prove them. They've been proven. David, I'm going to ask you to come and take charge of the service at this point, as far as the ordination service is concerned. Come ahead.